I said last evening that when we considered and thought about a special meeting or some series of meetings, that a most appropriate subject would be to do with the family. Certainly an extension of that would be the marriage. Because of the attack that the devil has placed upon our homes, relationships, husband and wife, father and son, mother, daughter, these conflicts that are certainly true in every age, but in our age we have seen a greater attack, I think, upon the family unit. And if the family is going to be a strong unit, they must be centered upon the Lord. We were hearing about that from the Lord's servant last evening. How essential it is for us to grow in grace, to be in touch with the head, and to hold the head sacred, our blessed Lord Jesus. And if each one of us walking with the Lord are in fellowship, communion with Him, then that will be a first defense, if you like, against the evil one who would come to attack and undermine the family unit. And so these subjects are vital in every age, vital certainly for us today. And I would encourage you not only to hear the word tonight, but then to get the messages and download them on your own computer, and when you have time to listen to them again and pray that God would write His truth upon your heart and then apply the truth to each one of us so that we might grow in the Lord and be able to go on with Him. I've known Reverend Kimbrough and his wife Jan for many, many years in the fellowship that we've had in the gospel over the weeks of prayer, the times we've been able to visit him down in Winston-Salem in North Carolina, and our fellowship in the Lord has grown over the years, and our friendship certainly has grown. I believe we are of a kindred spirit in many ways, and it's a blessed fellowship to have in the gospel. And so I'm very happy that our brother is here to bring the word, and I just trust you'll know the Lord's help and power tonight. Brother, come and feel at home. You're at home in the Lord's place here.
Well, brother, thank you again very much. Let me ask you if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. If you were with us last night, I made a few comments about the means of grace. You might think by the hour I let you go last night, there were more than a few comments about the means of grace. But I'm going to put one of those into practice this evening and have us to have a considerable Bible reading. Not overly long, but I want us to read a portion, and actually you'll see as we progress that it's the portion that immediately precedes the particular instructions that Paul gives in chapter 5 to the husbands and wives among the Lord's people. But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 is where we'll begin. And I see you'll have to pray for me in a double way. I just reached for my reading glasses. And I think they're on whatever Conlon's Avenue. But we'll see what happens. I may get somebody on the back row to hold my Bible for me so I can read it. But Ephesians 4:17, again, let's give attention to the public reading of the Lord's Word. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Well, amen. We'll trust the Lord's own blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. And I'll ask you to join with me in a word of prayer before we begin tonight. A gracious Heavenly Father, tonight as we enter your presence and we embark upon this precious and glorious and yet fearful and very needy topic, that you might look upon us in grace. We confess we are needy people. We are surrounded by every assault and enemy of a happy home. And yet you have said, as we read last night in your living word, that there is a promise before your people that their homes, that their lives, even here, might be likened as unto the days of heaven upon the earth. We pray that we might enter into that experience. Give us grace by your Spirit where any of us are found lacking and wanting in this regard, that we might, even as we've just read, submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God, that we wouldn't walk as other Gentiles walk, that we would not be characterized by those things that characterize the world, rather that the grace and power of the gospel would be evident, as we considered last night, in our own lives as individuals. Now as we come to consider the lives of those that are brought together in the bonds of marriage, so we pray that your
presence will be here. Give us grace and give us help in considering this vital thing. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll notice that the passage that we read this evening is the passage that immediately precedes one of the fullest portions of Scripture that speaks in particular to the duties of wives and husbands. And I wanted to read that passage tonight for a reason. I believe that we as Christians have, as the only people upon the earth, the opportunity and the expectation of entering into those days of heaven upon the earth. That experience and the blessedness of that experience is going to be a gospel experience. Unbelievers may try and introduce a little principle here or a little bit of truth there, but ultimately only believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have the currency to deal with the inevitable problems and difficulties that come with two sinners living together. Because really, when we talk about marriage, that's what we're talking about. Two sinners living together. Perhaps I should at this point make a couple of footnotes. I'm a preacher that uses other preachers and other writers, but I'm also a believer in the sin of plagiarism. To give credit where credit is due, I'm going to share some thoughts with you tonight. Some as the one I'm just entering in upon from Jay Adams, and he has a very helpful little book, Christian Living in the Home. It's several years old now. I'm also going to be speaking and giving some things I've gleaned from a book called Reforming Marriage by a man named Douglas Wilson. That needs an extra footnote. Wilson, if any of you are familiar with him, has written actually several books on issues of the family. And I think in the main they're very good. Excellent. He, however, in subsequent years has joined in many in the reform camp in pursuing the federal vision and some errors in the doctrine of justification. So I mention his name in the book to absolve myself of plagiarism, but also to warn you that not just everything from that tree is going to be a nice fruit to partake of. So there is great caution. But the one thing that Jay Adams opens his book with in his chapter is the question, what is a Christian home? And the answer is, as I just suggested, it's a place where sinners live. But the thing about believers, the thing about Christians is, as I said, we have currency in which to deal with that problem. How we as Christians differ from those in the world is, as believers, we're those who have come to Christ in the gospel. What's involved in that? Confessing our sins. And so as believers, we in the first place admit that we're sinful. We acknowledge our sins. Further, as believers, in understanding the gospel and understanding the forgiveness of sins and God's method of forgiving sins, we, in experiencing forgiveness ourselves, and can I just add here, the forgiveness that we experience in God's forgiving our sins is far greater than any forgiveness we would ever be called upon to exercise in forgiving the sins of our spouse. We will only know and be exposed to a limited number of our spouse's sins. God has been privy to and insulted by all of our sins. And He has forgiven us through the Lord Jesus. And so believers not only have that advantage of acknowledging their sins, we now have the gospel currency with which to deal with the sins of others and exercising forgiveness unto them. It's one of those verses we always want to, in junior church, plug into the kids to solve all those little escapades we're having to deal with to calm things down. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And somehow we think once you get to be about 7 or 8 years old that that verse doesn't apply anymore. No. Look to yourselves. Look to your spouse. Look in other relationships. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And you start getting into that realm of what I like to call among our people, gospel thinking. When you're seeking to live and walk day by day with a consciousness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that you are one in yourself that deserves the eternity of God's hell. And yet, for the person and work of the Lord Jesus, you will never be there. God has graciously forgiven you and accepted you in the Beloved. And you have a currency then to deal with as you interact with others because you're living in the sense of having been forgiven yourself. Not only do Christians admit their sin and know and learn more how to deal with sin, but believers, as we saw last night, are those that are growing in grace. That should be our trajectory. And we should be maturing in the things of God. Thus, all of our relationships should be maturing and getting better and better. And so a Christian home, I say, is a place where sinners live. But if I could come and direct your thoughts to the second verse of Ephesians 5 on another point here. Let me just say, as I think about our meeting tonight, and particularly the meeting then on Sunday night, tonight and the Lord's Day evening, I think are going to be more connected. Tomorrow morning, I'm dealing with the topic of temptation. The fight for heaven on earth, the battle of temptation. And in the Lord's Day morning, another message in particular. So tonight and perhaps the Lord's Day evening, not so much the sermon structure, but varied thoughts that are touching a vast subject. I told our brother I've come with some trembling up here to 5 meetings in 4 days and 5 hours. How will I ever have enough material to fill up 5 hours? And then you get into it and you think, how will you ever cover scratching the surface of these topics in 5 hours? But we press on. But as I said, not so much a structured homiletical outline tonight, but if you look back at Ephesians 5 and verse 2, consider with me these words. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I told Jill I was going to work something into the message tonight, so here it comes. Let me ask you a question. What is the aroma of your home? Actually how Wilson opens his book. What is the aroma of your home? Now he draws that thought from this text, but he enlarges upon it, I think, quite well, because you see, odors are things that we can get used to, whether they're good or bad. Well, when Larry and I came in the door this evening, there was an aroma. And when I came in the door, and it was a good aroma. I thought, well, now, is that Mexican or Chinese? What is that aroma that we're smelling? Now, I'm sure those that were in the home already and been there for the time in which it was being prepared probably didn't notice the aroma so much. They were used to it. But let a visitor come into your home. There's going to be an aroma. What is the aroma of your home, believer? Is it as in following the example of Christ, where we are walking in love, that it is as an offering and a sacrifice unto God as a sweet-smelling savor? Or is it rather that, you know, something's crawled under the refrigerator and died? What is the aroma of our homes? Well, as we come to consider that aroma and that atmosphere, I suggest to you, as we approach the relationship between husbands and wives, it is a large, exceedingly large topic. It couldn't be otherwise, because as we see and will understand tonight, the family and the couple that are the origins of the children and the enlarged family, if the Lord so blesses, is the basic building block of all of our society. And so it touches us in the whole of our lives. It impacts us as children. What's the environment in which we're reared? Many of the problems and struggles we face as adults can stem from the problems of our childhood. Now, let's be careful. The tendency of the modern mindset is, you know, we're always the victim. We're never wrong. We're the one that have been wrong. So let's get the lawyers out and let's blame everybody else for our problems. Let me just say, it doesn't matter if you grew up in the worst of environments, in the worst of homes, you're still accountable for your own sin before God. See, the tendency for sinners is when we're sinned against, we sin back. Well, being sinned against doesn't give you the liberty to sin back with impunity. But I say, from every standpoint, here is a basic building block of society. But it is a building block that is under attack. And it's under attack from a variety of directions. But I suggest to you an interesting direction that our society is under attack, or our families are under attack from society. And it's been in recent years and decades from the direction of feminism. Now, I wish we had more time to indulge upon that and follow that thought, because it's usually men that give us feminism. That's a different thought, and I'll just leave it with you. Perhaps some of those dots will be filled in as we go along. But there are some ways in which the church now is being forced to look back more particularly to the Bible's teaching on the family and marriage because of the assault from that front that's come. Just like in the early church, when the deity of Christ was denied by Arius, the church had to go to the scriptures and marshal the arguments as to the deity of Christ and the person and the doctrine of the Trinity. There were times earlier on where the attack upon Scripture came, and the church had to come together and defend the Scriptures, and the canon was recognized among the Lord's people. Well, I think in some ways feminism is making the church reinvestigate the Bible's teaching upon marriage and the roles within the home. We've come to an incredible day of the feminization of our culture. One thing that I found very interesting in one of these books is that if you consider the church and its drift over the last century, and really a little more than a century, away from the doctrines of grace, what has happened among evangelical believers? Well, the church has enshrined the feminine response of faith, and it has depreciated the masculine initiative of God in the gospel. And the impact is the church has a gospel of an impotent God, and everything resting upon the powers of the Christian to respond. You translate that into the home. The husband's responsibilities, his love for his wife and for his family becomes impotent. We're living in a season of almost the wholesale abdication of the role that belongs to the husband and father as the leader of his home. Some of the things that we'll find and deal with in the Scripture don't fit well with our modern society. Some of the things that we will suggest in a moment here, may even among many tonight here, many in good churches, raise an ear and we think, well, now hang on here. Are you doing what's really been accused and being repressive in your view toward women? I mean, that women have to submit to their husbands all the time? Can I suggest to you that this supposedly modern view of women and the modern view of the liberation of women, viewing Christianity as repressive and backward, is really going to do more to repress and harm women than anything ever could? It's already happening. No, the Bible's teaching about the role of husband and wife is a liberating doctrine. And it has done more for the good of women than anything in history. I want to beg your indulgence and patience for a moment and read you a paragraph or so from a book on Ephesians by Leon Morris. He's a very good New Testament scholar. Be patient with me and listen and consider where women were before Christianity entered the scene in the Gentile world. This Christianity that's ruined women. Paul uses the term fornication only here in this letter. The word strictly denotes the use of a prostitute, but it comes to be used almost of any form of sexual immorality. It, says Mitten, quote, covers a wide range of sexual evils, and in a Christian context would mean any sexual indulgence outside the permanent relationship of marriage, in circumstances where the sexual appetites are used merely as means of pleasure, without any sense of responsibility and care for the partner. For the people of Paul's day, and meaning the society, the Gentile culture of Paul's day, some sexual sins were recognized as such. And that's similar in our day. Even in our wickedly immoral society, there are some particular sins that even the world says, that's bad, that's terrible. Well, here's an example. Maybe I should have brought my glasses. Some sexual sins were recognized as such. For example, incest was seen as a very great evil. But other sexual practices, there was a difference in the way the practices were viewed with reference to the gender. For instance, all sexual intercourse outside marriage was forbidden to a wife, but not to the husband. Adultery was seen as clearly wrong for a married woman, and also for the man if he was engaging in relations with another man's wife. His sin lay in the fact that he was infringing on the rights of another male. Yet it was seen as quite natural if he had relations with an unmarried woman besides his wife. It was held to be acceptable for a man then to indulge in sexual adventures as long as he steered clear of other men's wives. Not so for the married woman. Any woman who engaged in such practices was despised and punished. And so Paul's teaching here about fornication was something new. Barclay, the commentator, perhaps not so conservative, cites Cicero for the accepted viewpoint when he says that anyone who denied that men should only have intercourse with their wives, he says, he is at variance not only with the license of what our own age allows, but also from the customs and concessions of our ancestors. When indeed was this not done? When did anyone ever find fault with it? When was such permission denied? When was it that that which is now lawful was not lawful? Cicero was in no doubt as to the antiquity and universality of this type of fornication. Now, what woman wants to be liberated for that? You're bound to your husband, but he can do what he wants, just so long as he doesn't bother another guy's territory. Christianity was an amazing liberation for women in that culture. It was a wonderfully powerful teaching that brought security. It brought safety and protection to women. The Bible speaks about women as a weaker vessel. It's not an insult in the context. It's not derogatory. It's recognizing a fact. And when the biblical safeguards and the biblical pattern, as we'll see in a moment, are denied, invariably the worst that suffer under these things are women. And so do not come to me or to any other teacher of the Scripture and say, well, you're trying to harm or to hold back women. No, what the Bible puts before us is God's ordained order is a protection, not merely for women, but for everyone. If you turn with me this evening to the book of Genesis for a moment, let us consider the created order then. Genesis chapter 2. We'll break in and begin reading in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now I want you to turn with me to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're seeking here to set the biblical pattern for marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you may recognize this in the context of Paul's treatment of the subject of head coverings. Significant that the arguments he marshals in dealing with that, none of them are local and none of them are Corinthian. They're all abiding and they're permanent. But that's another topic. But in 1 Corinthians 11, breaking in, reading in verse 8 and following, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as much as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God." Now, if we could just interject here for a moment, a side thought. One thing Paul's dealing with in that last verse in Corinthians is saying, he's dealing with the created order and the significance that man was created first and that woman was taken from man and then brought to the man subsequently. And Paul makes a great point of that in writing to Timothy, for he says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." But as he says, the woman is of the man, but the man by the woman, or maybe I just inverted those. He's reminding us, though, that in the ongoing order, man owes his life to the woman in a sense as well, as she is the bearer of children. And so there is mutual respect and there is mutual dependence. But as we go back to Genesis and we see that model couple that God has put before us, the first pair, there is a structure. And we see that ordination that a man and woman should leave their father and mother and become one flesh. There's the formation of a unit. Now think with me here. It is the formation of a unit. But that unit is made up of individuals. And in a loving and godly home, those individuals never lose their individuality and they never lose their self-respect and the place that they have as individuals created in God's image, working together. But in that two are made one. This unit has to have structure. And so the structure that is given to it is a structure that we see is given to us as one of headship and one of submission. Now let us step back and consider the record in Genesis a little bit further. If you're familiar with the account and you go through the days of creation and the different items and the categories that are dealt with there, we see God's work and His handiwork in the creation. And as He gazes upon it, His comment is, it was very good. And He created such and such, and it was very good. But then we read, as God created man of the dust of the ground, God looks down and makes a comment, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make and help meet or fitting for him. Because among the animals, there was no helper fit for him. So from man, God created a helper fit for him. And if we look then and see in this creation account, there are purposes in the model that is put before us. We have an English word, helpmeet. I don't know that that's inappropriate, but a helper fitting for him. Adam was given a task by God. He was to subdue the earth and replenish the earth. We can draw from that, and I think very significantly understand, as some of the things we'll have to deal with as we go further along this weekend. Man then, men, are task-oriented. The woman was created to come alongside the man and be a helper for him. And so women, by nature, in that order God has given and how God created and how He fashioned them, women are relationship-oriented. Man needs help. Women need to help. And that, as we will see perhaps in a later time, in some of the particular problems we come along, can go a long way in helping us. Just in understanding that men and women are going to approach situations from a different perspective. Man is going to approach it from a task-oriented perspective. Women are going to approach it from a relationship-oriented perspective. And if I could just leap ahead of myself here, lest I forget this on the Lord's Day. A very good example is a few months or a year or so into marriage. I have a couple of books that I have couples read when I'm asked to perform their wedding service. I ask them to read them and we go through certain things. And then I say this, I want you on your first anniversary to read them again. Because you're reading them now and you're all excited and you're thinking about wedding and you're planning this and you're very much in love and all that's great. You need to read them and hopefully they'll be helpful to you. But a year from now, when you read them again, you'll know what some of the questions are. Right now, you don't really know what the questions are. Live together for a while, some of the questions will become evident. Well, one of the things at times that happens is all of a sudden, where did the spark go? Where did the love go? I mean, this guy was, I was everything to him. He paid all his attention to me. And now, I mean, he's gone, he's working, and he's doing this and doing that. And, well, during the days of What word do I use? Dating, courtship, big topic. During those days, prior to the marriage, there's a task the guy's engaged in. Wooing the girl, winning her over, getting her to say yes. And that's a job he needs to take seriously. And thinking it over is a job the girl and her dad need to take seriously. But after she said yes and they're married, that task is done. You know, I mean, you told her you loved her and she should remember that for the next 60 or 70 years. It'll be fine. For a woman to understand, yeah, that's what makes him tick. He's task-oriented, and that task was then, and now it's providing for a family and paying the rent. But then the man has to recognize she's relationship-oriented. And the task I have now before God is not merely wooing her and getting her to say yes. I've got a task now of nurturing her and cherishing her and making her feel loved. So maybe I'll need to tell her I love her more than that one time back then. The problem is when we sinfully just get into our own little zone, and then we start imputing our way of thinking to the other person. He must not love me because he hasn't done X, Y, or Z. I'm way ahead of myself now. Sorry. Got to back up. If we go back to the order, what are the purposes? If I could list them for you here. Some suggest three. I'm going to add or break one of them apart and make it into four. The first we've mentioned already is companionship. It was not good for man to be alone. We see in the traditional marriage service vows that marriage is ordained for the lifelong companionship of a husband and a wife. But if we go beyond and see secondly that this issue of help, that man is given a task and he needs help in completing that task. Because one of the tasks that is given to man in the created order is to fill the earth, have dominion over the earth. Adam was going to have very much success in that alone. And so procreation, the rearing of godly seed, is a purpose in marriage. We'll not take time to turn it up, but if you look in Malachi chapter 2, some powerful words about the awfulness of divorce and setting aside and the Lord's smile upon the covenant of marriage. And one of the purposes is that a godly seed might come. Well, Adam needed help in that task. And so here we see that there is the blending together. The one given the primary task and responsibility, but yet another to help in that task, for he needs the help. And there's a fourth purpose in marriage, I suggest to you. It's not merely for companionship, for help, and for procreation. But also, we'll see, and if you'll turn with me at this point to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Another purpose is for sexual protection. Read with me the opening two verses of 1 Corinthians, or the second and third verses, rather, of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Well, it's a tradition in my church, when I turn you to a verse, I've got to back you up one. We will start with verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. This would be obviously a sexual way. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. And Paul continues on and even speaks about the bodies of the spouse truly belonging to the other. And so we see here very clearly in Scripture that another purpose of marriage is for sexual protection. But interestingly, if you look at the first three we've listed, the companionship, the help, and the procreation, all of those were necessary, all of those were good and ordained of God prior to the fall. But with the fall came, with all the awfulness that has come with it, the prospect first of sexual sin, of uncleanness, of impurity. And so subsequent to the fall, marriage then is an instrument in the hand of God for protection in this realm of life. If I could elaborate upon that, I think marriage ultimately is used in the hand of God as perhaps, outside of those means of grace we spoke of last night, one of the biggest tools in the hand of God in the sanctification of His people. You as a sinner are living in very close proximity, immediate proximity, to other people, to your spouse, and then to your children. And you have as before God as you would love and respect them, you have there an immediate challenge to your own soul every day to be walking in newness of life. Because the sin that you would commit doesn't merely impact you. It impacts them. I may be dealing somewhat more with this tomorrow in the session with the men, but can I just suggest to you, because it applies to us all, there is no such thing as private sin. There is no such thing as private sin. Even if your sin is never exposed, if no one ever, as it were, suspects, you cause other people to live with a sinner. There's no such thing as private sin. Our sin invariably impacts those we come in contact with. That's why Christians are the only ones that have the currency to deal with to have happy homes. Because we are constantly, even as we're walking and growing in grace and we're spared by the Lord's grace from grievous sin and outward sins and soul-scarring sins and life-destroying sins or marriage-destroying sins, nonetheless, every day we're sinful. Every day we need to make fresh use and application of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Every day we need to be forgiven, and every day we need to be forgiving. One of the things that I'll seek to come to as we draw things to a conclusion in practical applications, but keeping short accounts. You know, you drop a sock on the floor, it's better to pick it up and get it ultimately to the hamper or wherever it goes then, until you've gone 6 months and you can't see the floor anymore for the socks. It's a lot bigger job. Keeping short accounts with one another. But I say these four purposes in the family structure: companionship, help, procreation, and then this realm of protection. So if you would turn with me, and I'm looking at our time here, I want to go to Ephesians and read the verses following what we read and really just introduce what we'll seek to elaborate upon on the Lord's Day evening. But Ephesians 5, as the apostle here turns from that general, lengthy application. And if I could just pause here, I'm actually preaching in Ephesians right now in my own church, and it has been a blessing to study. We're just now getting into chapter 2. But Ephesians is a book, I'd never really thought of this before or noticed it. But where does Ephesians open? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. If you've ever read much of Ephesians or studied in it at all, it speaks of, and that term recurs there, the heavenlies. Ephesians opens in the heavenlies. Where does it close? The armor of God. It closes in the trenches. And there is a marvelous transition. I don't like often when we speak of this transition. This is the doctrinal part of the epistle and this is the practical part, because sometimes some of the deepest theologies and the quote practical verses and some very, very practical stuff is in the theology verses. So these things aren't always watertight. But what do we do when we come to Ephesians? Paul does come. And as he closes out the book, he comes, as we're reading here, to give particular application to believers in their various relationships. Wives, husbands, children, servants, masters. Or we would translate today, employees and employers. Where we live every day, where the rubber meets the road, and whatever else we would say. But all of that practical admonition, all of that practical instruction is built upon the gospel. It's built upon an understanding of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, of who and what we were outside of Christ, dead in trespasses and sins. But God has sovereignly, mercifully, and in great kindness to us, dealt with us not according to our iniquities, but in Christ. And so here's the foundation. The apostle says, you're not like other Gentiles anymore. So you're not to be walking that way anymore. And so as he begins to boil it down and make application to these relationships, what is the primary application as he begins in verse 22 with the wives? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, the church, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Is that chauvinistic? Is that backwards or what? You mean I've got to submit to him? Ladies, you've got the easy job. You've got the simplest job. As men, as we'll see, I joked about it last night in talking about my wife's passport being expired, but it's not really a joke. It's my fault. I'm responsible. You see, there's this unit, and two individuals are brought together, and they have to function as one. We have names. They're not often as significant as in the ancient world, where people were named often for a characteristic or for something. We just use names to distinguish Fred from Sam or whatever. Be that as it may, we have first names and last names. In our first names, we recognize each other as individuals. My wife's name is Jan. My name is Reginald. I always ask my mother why she named me Reginald. Maybe, Reginald, you can help me with that sometime. She said she liked it. I guess it's okay. It served me well for 49 years and 9 months, and it's getting close to 50. But we have a last name. And my wife's last name is Kimbrough. That's my name. In women's liberation, women don't take their husband's name. They keep their father's. Are you awake on that one? Should have been a smile there. The headship of the man is inescapable, and we will deal with that as we progress. But here, wives are commanded to submit themselves unto their husbands. Can I put something before you? Because with a carnal mindset, or maybe that's too strong a word, with our modern mindset, we hear that and we think, that's a little scary. So here's this one person, the guy, and he just gets his way. And women have to submit and take it. Well, let's look at the other side of the equation. What is headship? Well, as we read the other verses, husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. When we come to think of headship and submission, can I put something before you, and I want to say it a couple of times so it'll sink in. Headship is not arbitrarily imposing my will upon my wife or my family. Headship is not arbitrarily imposing my will upon my wife or my family. Headship, rather, is humbly and purposefully understanding that it's my responsibility to direct my wife and my family and myself in the pathway of God's will. You see, I, as a head, am under authority. It's just in the structure of God's created order, in the unit that is formed when a man and woman come together and make one flesh. Someone has to be responsible for that unit under God so that God's will might be taught and might be followed. And so that headship is not a license to, I get to say and do anything I want, and I get to make them do anything I want them to do. And boy, this is a ticket for me. Headship, rather, is a responsibility, a solemn and a precious responsibility, but a responsibility nonetheless. And it is a weight. And one of the things that is incumbent upon wives in this primary responsibility of submission and respect is to understand the weight that is upon the husband, the difficult burden that he bears. In many ways, it's a liberating thing. The buck stops there. An illustration. Husband and wife may discuss, and can I say this as a head and as a husband? It's interesting just to go into what the English word husband means. It's a great word. There are a lot of male married people out there today. But there aren't a lot of husbands. But as a husband, in leading and bearing the burden, there may be times where the husband and wife speak together about a particular decision, what direction they're going to go. It may be that the wife has the better idea. Part of being a good husband is understanding that's the way we need to go. And so he makes a decision to do it the way she suggested. And it's his decision. And then the whole thing blows up in their face. What does a godly husband do? We should never have done it your way. No. Because the godly wife is saying, honey, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And he says, you do not need to be sorry. It was my decision. And I bear the responsibility. You see, there's not inequality in this structure. There's a necessary structure. Those that submit, whether it be children submitting to parents or wives submitting to husbands, or extended on, inferiors in a business to superiors in a business. Is somebody a lesser individual and a lesser person because he's an employee and the other guy's an employer? There may be a lot of levels in which the employee is a far more superior person than the employer. But there's a relationship there that needs to be respected, and there are proper channels that need to be used. And really, one of the great examples, we ever are tempted in this modern context to think submission means inferiority. What of the submission of the eternal Son to the Father? No inequality there. Co-equal, co-eternal, each essentially God. There is an ontological Trinity. There is, as we speak in our theology at times, an economic trinity. And there are different tasks that the persons of the Godhead perform. But none is less God. Women are no less human than men. Women are no less persons than men. But there's a structure. There's an order that needs to be followed for individuals that form a unit to function properly. And as it functions properly, what a beautiful, beautiful thing it is. Let us just read Ephesians 5 further to touch upon this first great command to men as well, and we'll draw our thoughts tonight to a close and seek to elaborate more upon them on the Lord's Day. But let us read the admonition then to husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And just pause. The husband's headship of his wife, is this going to be beating her into submission and making her really know what her place is? That's telling a lie about headship. That's being a bad preacher about Christ. Husbands are always preachers about the Lord. Husband, are you going to be preaching a good sermon or a bad one? Are you going to be orthodox or heretical? You're always preaching. The headship is going to be for the improvement, the betterment of the bride. One of these men I've suggested even said to the man, if your wife is not prettier on your 10th anniversary than she was on your first, you're failing as a husband. I would say, wait a minute. You're going to be older. There's going to be some lines coming in here. But beauty. The countenance, the beauty, the impact of happiness. These things are visible. But let us continue on, and then we'll close. So, verse 28, ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We're preaching sermons in our marriages about the Lord Jesus and his people. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We'll come in our next season on this particular part of our topic to seek to practically flesh some of this out. But here are the two great commands. Hear how we, even in this fallen situation now, are going to engage in this companionship and help and procreation and even protection. Because as we'll see, these things in the Lord's Word, they're walls of protection around us. And in particular for us as husbands and fathers, there are those weaker women and children for whom we are given a great task of protecting and nurturing. So in fulfilling these tasks of companionship and help and rearing of children and of our own moral protection, what are the great needs, challenges? Wives, respect your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. It doesn't mean that wives don't love their husbands, and it doesn't mean that husbands don't respect their wives. But these are the particular challenges. When the flesh and sin comes in, the tendency of the woman is to not respect him. And the tendency of the man is not to love her. Now, we're going to say something about love. We have the Hollywood mindset. Love is endless infatuation and romance. Now, biblical love is something a lot better than that. Those things fade. They're never gone. But they can ebb and flow. There's a lot that goes on in living together and raising a family and structuring life, like getting to work and shoveling the snow. Well, maybe not in North Carolina. But so, you know, you're not just out there shoveling the driveway, whistling some romantic tune, thinking, how am I ever going to get this done before I got to be at work? And so obviously, this infatuation of romance isn't a 24/7 thing. But yet if we're walking in love, and if we're filling the roles and the tasks that are put before us, what a wonderful thing opens up before us that we can actually love our spouse more on our 10th anniversary than we did on our honeymoon. And even more on our 30th anniversary than we did on our 10th. And lo and behold, in the grace of God, if we get to that 50th or 60th or 70th anniversary, what a treasure this little unit has been in the days God's given us upon this earth. As the days of heaven upon the earth, the lies of the world are to say, oh, what'll make you happy is to be a liberated woman. What'll make you happy is to be a guy that's really in charge and rough on everybody else. No. Heaven on earth, as Christ loved the church, and as the church responds unto Christ, here's our pattern. Here's an example. Here's heaven. But the daily sins come in, and we have a gospel. We have forgiveness to help us deal with these sins. Well, these are the basics. As we progress, we'll seek to look at some of the particulars, some of the problems, some of the questions. Let's bow our heads together. A gracious Heavenly Father, tonight as we draw these thoughts to a close, we've raced over a topic that touches every moment of every day. Give us grace to enjoy that gospel thinking. Give us grace to be humble and obedient unto your word, and not the depraved dictates of a society that has put on display quite efficiently that it doesn't know what heaven on earth is. Let us rather rejoice with the God of heaven, who does define heaven, has promised to give his presence, even a gracious gospel aroma, a sweet-smelling savor to God, tangible even in our homes. Help us in every way in which we're failing to enjoy this experience. We pray you'll take your word we've read tonight, the thoughts from it we've shared, and those we anticipate in these days before us. Help us for your glory and for our good and our own happiness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn tonight to number 456 as we bring our meeting to a close. And again, I want to thank Brother Kimbrough for bringing these thoughtful reflections upon the Lord's Word, and I pray that they'll be just written upon each of our hearts. Let's stand, please, to sing 456. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. Our Father, as we have been confronted with this word tonight, Lord, it all cuts us very deep to the heart. because we realize the great objective, and yet we realize our own abysmal failures. And so, God, we pray that the words, that what has been set before us, of the high goal that there is, O God, that the grace of the Lord would help us to fulfill this high calling in our relationships, and that, Father, we would stay near to thy heart, near unto the Savior. Give us grace multiplied, we pray, and help us. We ask, Lord, for grace as we go home this night, and we pray as we will come back tomorrow that we'll know the blessing presence of the Savior and grace given to be able to speak again, and to our brother who will bring the word tomorrow. Give special help, we ask. Hear our prayers now, and part us in thy fear and with thy rich blessing. And Lord, unite our families. Unite our marriages in the bond of true Christian love. Grant to us homes where every member is saved. Grant to us homes, O God, where there is a blessed unity, and where the devil has done his utmost to destroy. We pray that his teeth will be broken, and we pray his hands will be removed, his claws taken off, and that those homes that are at this point ravaged will again, O God, be restored by thy rich grace. Hear our prayers. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.